Of sacred music certainly soothe their hearts, and we apologise for our late start this morning. And but maybe some of you will be glad with the extra 10 minutes in bed, so that daylight saving clock can get on top of you, can't it, so quickly. So we've been going through a series of conversions. We call it the conversion series, where people have been touched by the Lord and not only found physical healing, but found through a simple trust in Christ, a life-changing experience. And so today we come to another one of those wonderful biographies here, the raising of Jairus' daughter. We're going to speak about that at length today. So I hope you have your Bibles. The occurrence actually is recorded for us in all three synoptic Gospels. Matthew 9:18-26, in Mark 5:21-43, which is the fullest account, and Luke 8, good old Dr. Luke, 40 to 56, another very large portion there, with a special eye to, as he has to, the physical needs as a doctor would see it. So we're going to go to the Lord in prayer, and then I trust this will be a blessing to your heart today. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your godly walk on earth. We thank you for your sinlessness and for your majesty, and for the fact that nothing ever took you by surprise. In the face of death and sickness and demons, you were never flustered or never caught off on the wrong foot, dear Father, but constantly in charge of every situation. We thank you that you can bring order into our lives too. And I pray particularly for those who may have lost a little child, dear Father, that you'll bring particular comfort to them today, as well as challenge to those of us who are well and truly accountable for our walk before you. So we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. In getting you to have a full understanding of this passage, where this little girl is in the sick room, dies, and then the Lord raises her from the dead. It's one of the first references to him raising the dead. It's important that you understand that little children are safe spiritually when they die.
Mm.
And there is no place in the Bible anywhere in the New Testament or the teaching of the Lord Jesus or his apostles of intermediate places like limbo for unbaptized children. And I want to encourage you this morning, in the view of such cruel teaching, that if you have lost a child in that beautiful innocency of their fresh youth, then they are safe with the Lord Jesus. Our Lord Jesus said, "Of such is the kingdom of heaven, that their angels do constantly behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven."
And David had a child conceived tragically and sinfully out of wedlock. And as that little child died, he prayed so earnestly that God would save its life, the life of the child by Bathsheba. And the child was taken. And David washed his face and went back and had a meal. And people said, "We don't understand. Why are you now? We were so worried to tell you the child had died. You seem to be so distressed." He said, "Well, I can't bring him back. He cannot come to me, but I shall go to him." Now, David prayed earnestly for God's forgiveness in Psalm 51. Read about it. And if David's not in heaven today, then none of us will be. And if David is in heaven, then that means that David has been reunited with his infant child who died in those tragic and sinful circumstances. The grace of God is good. So bear that in mind, that that when you come to see this little girl having passed out into eternity. Now, someone has said that this passage in Mark here and in these Lukes is actually a miracle wrapped in a miracle. And so we see the longer narrative concerns a man by the name of Jairus, who was the ruler of the synagogue. We would say today he was a layman who had, or a warden, someone who was able, with others, he was one of the leaders of the synagogue, taking care of the property and the treasures of the synagogue in Capernaum. You can go to Capernaum today and see the ruins of the synagogue in which our Lord Jesus spoke and where this man had his ministry. So he was what we call a layman, also had to make sure that really what was taught in the synagogue was all good as well. And so like a board member, you might say, of a church, or a custodian or a trustee in a sense. So within this narrative, which is quite a long narrative of our Lord's, which we'll see in a minute, right in the middle there's an interruption. A divinely engineered and divinely used interruption, because into this comes the parenthesis in which there's the healing of the woman who has the issue of blood. Now we're going to need all, so what we're going to do today, we're going to look primarily at the raising of Jairus' daughter and just simply read the scriptures with little comment about the woman who intrudes into this important procession. And then tonight, God willing, we're going to look at the woman who touched the hem or the tassel of his garments and the lessons which are very, very vital for us there. So you need to tune in tonight as well. 5:30, daylight saving time, and God willing, we'll be right on the knocker for the completion of this message, and you'll have the full picture. So let's continue now. Now, the background here and the timing of us, it's interesting, just briefly, as we piece together Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account, we find that their Lord had been very, very busy. Right there on the seashore of Galilee, right near Capernaum, he had preached a long day's message. He had sat in Peter's boat or stood in it and addressed a large multitude who were on the beach, and he was in this pulpit, Peter's boat, which became his pulpit there. And the Bible tells us that right then on the as the evening set in, our Lord Jesus said, "I want you to go and take us now, Peter, out across the lake to the other side." Now, when it was evening, the Bible tells us, Mark 9 at 4:36, when they'd sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was there, and also other little ships with him. And when the same day, when even was come, he says. So when the evening's come, that's sun going down and twilight setting in, our Lord's setting across a reasonably long journey to the other side. So they're going out into the night. They come, as you remember, to one of our previous messages, to this beach at Gadara. And there the man meets them out of the tombs, the maniac with Gadara, and the Lord does a wonderful thing in delivering him from a multitude of demons which were resident in him, which demons were sent into the pigs. The pigs went in the sea and drowned, and that was quite a busy night. Now, I'm suggesting to you that they didn't really start making the return trip until daylight next morning, because as a result of what had happened and all the pigs running into the sea, the herds, the swine herders went in to tell their masters what had happened to their assets. And they weren't very happy, and the Bible says that they came out to see what had been done, Mark 5:14, and then having seen it all, verse 17 of Mark 5, they began to pray him or to beg him to depart out of their coasts or out of their district. They said, please get out of here. So I'm suggesting to you that it would be sunrise about this time. Our Lord has had a long day, and his disciples as well. Maybe they could catch some naps as they caught a breeze in the sail. It might have given them a bit of a rest there, and they could have a nod there, but there's not much sleep that night, and they're a bit sleepy as they hit the shores of Capernaum, right near where they lived again, the place whence they had departed 24 hours or so again. And then when they got there, there's a large crowd of people waiting on the beach, wondering where the Lord Jesus was, going back to the place where they'd heard the word of God, congregating and gathering and assembling there again, hoping to hear some more words from him or to see him do some miracles of healing and good works in that way. So the Bible tells us in Luke 8:40, when he came to pass, when Jesus returned, the people gladly received him, for they're all waiting for him. And so the word Mark says here that he was nigh under the sea. The word is para in the Greek, which means that he was alongside the sea, and which means he was now on the seashore amongst the crowd, says Woost. Now, the occasion, therefore, of this particular miracle, the raising of the little girl from her deathbed, we find that there's a number of reports comes in, one from Matthew. My daughter is even now dead. The man, the ruler, Jairus, comes with urgency from his house, not a long way, a short way from where he lived in Capernaum there. The ruler of the synagogue comes with a great urgent need. He said, my little daughter is in bad shape. And Matthew says, even now dead. And Mark 5:23 says, he besought him greatly. He said, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. Luke says, she lay a dying. So he comes there and begs the Lord Jesus. And he says in Mark 5:23, and besought him greatly, or begged him greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. Now, I want to look at a number of things that comes out of this. First of all, is Jairus' prior knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot exercise faith in someone you know nothing about. You have to have some knowledge before you can trust somebody. And I'm suggesting here, and it's quite clear, that Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, had a prior knowledge of the Lord Jesus, which brought him to trust or to appeal to Christ for a healing on and a resurrection of his daughter. So the ruler of the synagogue had heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, had heard him preach. Because Mark 1:21 says that straightway he goes into the Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. Same synagogue which the man was the ruler of. So that means that he would have been there on the first Sunday, first Saturday, when the Lord Jesus spoke in the Capernaum synagogue, and they were astonished at his doctrine. And then as the ruler of synagogue, he saw the demon-possessed delivered in his own congregation. Remember the man who was in the synagogue? And when the Lord Jesus was there, the unclean spirit in that man cried out, saying, let us alone, what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. And the unclean spirit had torn him and cried out with a loud voice. He came out of him. They were amazed. Immediately his fame spread abroad. That happened right under the watch of the ruler of the synagogue. To see this man delivered, possibly a regular, what we might call regular parishioner, who in the middle of the church service, putting it out of language, cries out the demons in the presence, who are now uncomfortable in the presence of the Lord Jesus, who's there in the synagogue. So this man did know something about the Lord Jesus. As the ruler of the synagogue, he had possibly met the man who was the cleansed leper on his way to find the priest to show himself that he was healed. Those things would go through the echelons of the Jewish assembly there, where he found the priest, I don't know, but he'd have to go somewhere. The Lord Jesus said to him when he was healed, when he came and said, "Look, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." Jesus said, "I will," and touched him. Remember that he was clean. And he said, "Now go straight away and find the priest and tell him what's happened to you and bring the sacrifice that Moses prescribed associated with the cleansing of the leper." So if you're in Capernaum, say, "Well, where do I go?" The Lord didn't say, "Well, you can't do it here. You have to go all the way to Jerusalem." So he'd probably go knocking on the door of the synagogue and saying, "Excuse me, is the priest here? Is he in today? I need to speak to him rather urgently. So what are you doing here?" "Well, I've been healed from my leprosy." This is all going under the watch of the man who's the ruler, one of the rulers of the synagogue. And then on another occasion, Mark 3:1-6, there was a man in the same synagogue who had a withered hand. I guess it was crumpled up like a bird's claw, crippled bird's claw. And the Lord Jesus said, "Stretch it forth," and the man was healed right there in the synagogue, of which this man was one of the rulers. So you do have to know something about a person before you can believe on them. And I think one of the most greatest tragedies in the church age is that anybody should go out of this world into death, never hearing the name of the Lord Jesus, don't even knowing who he is. I think it's one of the greatest tragedies that can happen to someone who have total ignorance of who he was. Now, there's ignorance among our own people here. Remember years ago, we were witnessing in Rundle Mall and as young marrieds and approached a girl there and said about Jesus. They said, "Who is he? Who is Jesus?" He said, "Well, was he Mary's son?" The ignorance is appalling, and they've only heard his name as blasphemy, as a swear word. Now, Romans 10:14 really struck me as a young Christian, with God working with me on a call of my life, when it says in Romans 10:9-10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Then verse 13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then these words struck me as a young Christian in verse 14, where Paul says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they believe in him of whom how shall they call on him of whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent?" You answer those words and say, "Lord, here am I. I'm willing, if I'm acceptable to you, to preach, and I certainly want to be a witness as an everyday Christian, to let other people know." So from this prior knowledge, this man Jairus, with the greatest burden probably ever on his heart, with his little girl hanging between life and death, believed the Lord Jesus was able, two things. He believed he was able to heal, deliver or save. And secondly, that he was willing to heal, deliver or save. He's more than willing, he's eager to. He was not disappointed, as we see his response in chapter 5, verse 22. "There cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he," the synagogue man, "fell at his," Jesus, "feet, and besought him," or begged him, "greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus immediately went with him," it says, verse 24. And Jesus went with him, no delays. "And much people followed him and thronged him. Matthew's account says in 19, Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. So I'm glad that you've tuned in. I'm glad that you've got an interest in the Bible. And I would really encourage you to find out from the Bible. You say, well, how can I find out about Jesus? He's not here. You have at least a better opportunity now with the Word of God before you to see the credible witnesses of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John and Paul, to read there and have a full and comprehensive view of everything you need to know about the Lord Jesus for your initial salvation and trusting him as your Saviour, and then for your life and practice as a Christian. You have what these men did not have. They were seeing the Lord as he was working out in time, and of course they were able to come to a decision that he was the Messiah, but you have the advantage of having the court documents infallibly preserved, the historical records of what he did and what he said. So search the scriptures. Go to where you can find out, not the TV, not something on Google. Read your Bible, get the good old King James Bible and read it and ask yourself the question. Start at Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Who is the Lord Jesus? Why did he come? What about his person and his work? What did he do on the cross? And how does this affect me? And you'll have a good basis for knowing that you can trust him and approach him with any need you have and trust him and find him as your Savior and Lord and know for sure that you are going to heaven when you die, and that's so important for you. Mm. Don't just go around and say, well, I don't know anything about it and I'm not interested in finding out. You have every opportunity here with the Word of God in great supply in this country. The second thing I want to look at today is, not only did this man know something about the Lord Jesus, as he went, there was a divine interruption. What I'm calling a divine interruption, and I'm going to read for you with not much comment at all, Luke's version of the woman who intrudes into this urgent situation. So we've got Jairus now following the man who's leading him to his house. The man is heartbroken. He's absolutely in a panic that if they can't get the Lord there on time, I've got to get Jesus to the house or it's all over. And I've got to get him to touch the little life with his hands or it's all over. In the middle of this, there's an interruption which took some time to sort out. Reading from Luke 8:41, and behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. For he had one only daughter, which is an only child, it means a monogenes, a daughter, an only child, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. But as he went, the people thronged him, the crowd coming around the Lord, hoping to hear something, someone wanting to touch him. And a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could any be healed of any, says Dr. Luke, came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood stanched or stopped flowing. Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, "Master, the multitude throng you, press thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" Jesus said, "Somebody has touched me." How do you know? "For I perceive that virtue," dunamis, "power, is gone out of me." And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before him and declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was immediately healed. And he said unto her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." We see here our Lord's willingness to minister to the broken and sinful, to broken and sinful humanity. He's now going to put this emergency on hold. This woman could keep living with her issue. Jairus' daughter is probably going to die if there's not an intervention. We see him willing to alleviate sickness and suffering and bring physical healing. We find our Lord very compassionate in Matthew 14:14, and Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And then the second thing, which is the major thing of what he was interested in, he is willing to give them the word of God, which will bring them to spiritual salvation, spiritual healing and salvation. Jesus, Mark 6:34, when he came out, saw much people, was moved with compassion toward them because they were a sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. His compassion flowed in two major directions. One was their physical sufferings and what death does, and the other was, which was more important to him, was their personal salvation through the word of God. And that's so important. Now keep that in mind. We've seen this come through this whole series, that the Lord Jesus wants to not only help you with your physical needs, but he, as primary goal, is to save your soul. Because what a terrible thing for him to heal you, and you go through the rest of your life an unsaved, unregenerate sinner, and go out into hell and be separated forever. You're far better to be in a wheelchair for the rest of your life and have your soul and spirit forgiven and healed and made clean and become a believing Christian and go out in your wheelchair to the graveside, as it were, and then in heaven be totally healed for eternity and in fellowship with the Lord. You see that the Lord's priorities are a bit different to ours. So we see in this situation, this interruption also, his ability to weave the multi-strands of life and of providence into his divine purpose. We had a few interruptions this morning, we won't go into it, but that's our excuse for being late on the air, we might say. And we think, well, I've got to put this into practice. Maybe there's someone who'll wake up a little bit late, being daylight saving, and just catch this message, and they needed that. And if we weren't 10 minutes, 15 minutes late, they might not have got it. So the Lord Jesus was never late for anything. Humanly speaking, as far as this man is concerned, he was too late. But from the divine perspective, you will find that he was right on time. And so the Lord can just simply put the pause button on one big program in order to meet someone else's need. In fact, he can multitask, particularly now from heaven. He doesn't have to be physically here. He can be answering the sinner's prayer of someone in China and someone in Africa, and somebody's praying for healing somewhere in America, and someone's in need somewhere else, and he can answer all those prayers, a multitude of what goes up before our great high priest. And he can answer them all as if you were the only one he's listening to. That's amazing God that we have, isn't it?
Amen.
All right, third point is his calm in the midst of sickness, devils and death. This amazes me. As the great physician, he's not intimidated by any case that comes before him, whether physical, spiritual, whatever it is. He's not intimidated or panicked by human emergencies. We have a doctor who was an elder of our church years ago, and we had the misfortune of seeing right outside the church a terrible motorcycle accident. And it made a deep impression on my young mind at about 11, 12 years of age. I was already saved by then. And we're in a great panic. What are we going to do with these two men lying on the main freeway there in agony? And someone said, let's go and get the doctor, because he's just around the corner, a couple of blocks away. He's the doctor of our church here. I'm sure he'll come and at least give the men first aid or tell them what to do. And I watched the doctor come and get out of his car with his bag and just quietly walk across to these men and talk to them with only the peace that God can give a Christian doctor. And I think those men's lives were saved. But I marveled that the physician here was so calm and poised and could speak to these men and said, the Lord Jesus can help you. Pray to him. No, I'm sorry, I can't give you any painkillers right now. We need to know what's wrong with you first. The ambulance will be here soon. Amazing. The Lord Jesus. That's just a little glimpse of what I think the Lord Jesus was like in the midst of all these things, whether it be the death of Lazarus and all the mourners are there and the wailers that are paid to do the job. He moves with great calmness and authority in the midst of sickness, devils and death. At Gadara, we saw him, didn't we, and that evening where the demons were just pitching a fit in that man, in total control. we don't find our Lord Jesus breaking into some spiritual fit or going into a trance or frothing at the mouth or quivering from head to foot or raising his voice and screaming at the demons. He just simply had said, come out of him, and they were pitching a fit. That's why they were reacting so badly in the demonically possessed man there in Gadara there, is because the Bible says, for he had said to them, to the demons, come out of him. That's all. With all the authority of heaven back, he just says, come out of the man. He didn't have to shout, didn't have to shake anybody, didn't have to jump up and down, didn't have to chase him down the street like I was in. Well, I don't know if I'd go into that, but early days. I mean, well-meaning Christians can get really, really quite frothy and urgent I'll tell you in private the story some things that we did, I thought, this doesn't seem right, you know. Having to rugby tackle a man that's supposed to have a demon in front of someone's bedroom window at 10 o'clock at night, you know, to try and find out what demon's in him, it didn't seem right to me. The Lord didn't have to do that, didn't have to restrain anybody or do any of those things. Okay, so when he was on the way to see this sick little girl, he was in an unhurried state, never late or never guilty of a dereliction of duties as a doctor. Doctors miss things today, sometimes big things, and people die. As someone said, one thing about being a doctor, you can always bury your mistakes. We need doctors, and I'm thankful for the good men we have, but some miss something, just not trying to, but just miss something. Miss a sign there and someone's on death's row because they've missed it. The Lord Jesus could never be in court over a dereliction of duty as a great physician. And so we have now this amazing comparison before us of two cases all mixed up together. And the interesting commonality is that the little girl was 12 years old, the Bible tells us. But interestingly, coincidentally enough, and I don't think anything's a coincidence with God, this woman had been suffering from her ailments, the issue of blood, for 12 years. So from the time that the little girl was born, with all the joy she brought into her father's house, he had 12 years of joy of his little one and the music of her laughter in the house there. And the joy that little ones can bring like that, this woman had 12 years of very serious problems as a Jew. We're going to see about that tonight. She was very restricted because of her physical condition. These two spheres of humanity intersect at this moment, the woman and the little girl in her father's house there. And yet there's no conflict. Our Lord is unruffled by this so-called interruption of human planning and emergency. Our Lord can multitask and is simultaneously rich unto all that call upon him, Romans 12:12. So we've already mentioned it. And then, of course, another thing is his reassuring word to the grieving father. We're looking at his calmness here. The father is in a panic state. You would be there too. You would have been running to find the Lord Jesus. You wouldn't say, oh, has anybody here seen Jesus? You'd be saying, I need him straight away. My little girl's gasping her last. And he's the only one I know of. None of the rabbis can help. The old church, the priests can't help. None of them, but the Lord Jesus can. And there's a whole sermon right there. You don't need a human priest. In fact, it's wrong for anybody to be a human priest today, standing between God and man. We have one priest. That's the Lord Jesus. He is the one God and one mediator, says Paul to Timothy, between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But this father now is in this terrible panic here, and while our Lord is stopped and looking around at people in the crowd saying, who touched me? What a time to be having, what is going on here? My daughter is dying. Hook it on, Lord, and just get moving. We only got another 100 metres to go to the house, and the Lord is standing there saying, who touched me? So And while this was happening, while he spoke, verse 35 of your passage there of Mark 5, while he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, "Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further?" The Lord Jesus overheard it with his ears and perceived it, I guarantee you, by his spirit. And immediately there came this reassuring word that which the father had feared, now it crushes in upon him, "My child is dead, I've lost her. She's passed over into the next world and I cannot bring her back." Immediately our Lord Jesus brings this wonderful assuring word in verse 36. As soon as Jesus heard that the word that was spoken, there it is, he said unto the ruler of the synagogue, "Be not afraid, only believe." When you read Luke's version, and these are not contradictory, but they're complementary, you'll find the fuller version of what the Lord said was this. If you're going to report something that somebody's saying, just for sheer space and time when you're reporting, you will sometimes have to say, "Well, I can only really put this much in." That will give the general thought of it. Someone else might say, "No, I think we need a little bit more of that." The Holy Spirit says to Luke, "No, give us a bit more." When he heard it, he answered saying, this is Luke's version, "Fear not." That's the addition thing. "Believe only, and she shall be made whole." Now, the translation is a little bit different there, and we find that the word "be made whole" there is the word sozo, which is where we get the word salvation from. We could say here, "Only believe and she shall be saved." Now, the salvation here is the salvation of the little girl's body, because she don't need to be saved yet, because she, as you'll see in a moment, she's not on the guilty list of older people. We're talking about the innocence of little children. So Jairus now is in a situation where he can only hang on to the naked promise of the Lord Jesus. He can't get the Lord there to put his hands on the girl. He can't get him physically there to rebuke the fever or whatever he thought was going to happen there. And so we find here, as the woman had clung tenaciously to the hem of his garment, so Jairus now clings desperately to the promise and the word of the Lord Jesus. And you see that there's method in our Lord here. We've seen this over and over again, where he gets to people to the point where all they can trust is his word and his promise, and that's what he wants. He doesn't want you to trust in that you've seen a miracle, or that you've seen something supernatural, or you've seen an apparition or heard a voice, any of those things. They're unstable things. You are shut up to this fact that you have to hear the word, believe what God says about his son. "He that hears my words," to Jesus, John 5:24, "and believes on him that sent me hath everlasting life." He didn't say he that sees a miracle, or he that feels something in his body, or sees me touch somebody. None of these things. So Jairus now has only the naked promise of the Lord Jesus to hang on to. So I'm going to read you what G. Campbell Morgan says about this passage. "If we can put ourselves in the place of Jairus," he says, "into that hour in which the light had gone out and the darkness had settled, we shall understand what it meant. It called for an activity of faith far exceeding that which had brought him to the Lord in the hour of his distress." I think we'd all understand that. Now he's heard the child is dead. His faith is really challenged, isn't it? He's required to activate faith on a far greater level than he had when he just came to him. And yet, had he not something more than the word of Jesus to depend upon? In that very moment of delay, when probably his soul was in revolt against it, the delay, he had seen something which must have had its effect on his thinking. In that hour, Jairus would certainly have hastened the steps of Jesus if he could, and left the woman in her need. We can deal with her later. Then he heard the story which the woman had to tell, and which he, as a ruler of the synagogue, would perfectly understand. She had been 12 years in her infirmity, exactly as long as the period in which he had lived in the sunshine of his child's presence in the home. Yet she was healed, and in that fact, he had evidence of the power of Jesus. On the basis then of that word which Jesus spoke to him, fear not, believe only, and of what he had seen, he continued his journey with the Lord. We don't think about that, do we? The man in his mind, not only has the promise, but he's just seeing what the Lord can do for someone else. And that's very often the way people get saved. They hear the word of God, and what really tips it for them, they see someone has been amazingly transformed by the saving power of the Lord Jesus, turned into a different person. Said, well, if he can do that, to that old derelict here, he can save me. And I guess that's what happened to me when I heard of some of my own peers at 11 years of age getting saved. I thought, wow, I need to be saved too. Not just join the crowd, but I mean, I'm accountable. Yeah. I'm no longer an innocent child. I'm a guilty sinner. And so there it is. Never underestimate the testimony here. But the word of God is paramount, of course. So this really highlights the New Testament meaning of faith. It's the word pisteuo, and it means to trust in, to cling to, and to rely upon. It is more than mental assent, because the Bible says here the demons also believe and tremble. But that belief doesn't save their souls. It's only a mental recognition that Jesus Christ is Lord. But for the Christian, there is more than a mental assent. There's a dynamic about saving faith. It is not a work, for it brings no merit because of its intensity. We do not merit the merit of Christ by afflicting ourselves, but the faith that seeks the Saviour must develop into the faith that clings to Him alone. So it's the awakened sinner and this person's closing with Christ in saving faith. This man came to him saying, I know that Jesus can help me. I know he's compassionate, he's willing. But he hasn't yet understood that the Lord Jesus is all he needs. And so so I'll read that again. We do not merit the merit of Christ by afflicting ourselves or intensifying our feelings concerning faith, but the faith that seeks the Saviour must develop into the faith that clings to him alone. Where then is where there is no other help in sight? So with the sinner, as long as he or she attempts to help God in the saving of the soul, they're doomed. Like a drowning man, there is no such thing as self-help in his rescue. If you allow the drowning man to help himself, he will sink the lifesaver with him. Such a desperate state. And this is a picture of the fact that we as fallen creatures of Adam are fiercely and demonically independent creatures. It's independence of God which is the real root sin. I'll do it my way. I might ask God to help me, but I'm certainly going to be center of this business. So our Lord in his omniscience, his all-knowingness, employs this divine interruption to not only save the woman, but also to purify any superstitious elements in Jairus' faith. I think that's a good way of putting it. In many of these cases, there are superstitious elements. And I'll explain what this means. Do you remember in the Old Testament, there was a Syrian general came to Naaman the Syrian with leprosy because they'd heard that the man of God in Israel could perform miracles with the help of his God. And so Naaman comes with all his entourage, his servants, and all the gifts he's going to give to the person that could heal him. And I've lost my point here. Yes. But he thought that the man was going to, that the prophet was going to work along a certain line. So you remember how he came and knocked on the prophet's little humble abode? And the prophet didn't even come out and see him. That wasn't an accident. He sent Gehazi, his servant, to the door and said, by the way, that happens to be the general of the Syrian army. just go out there and tell him to go wash seven times, dip seven times in Jordan, and he'll get rid of his leprosy. So the servant goes, so the boss says, go down and dip in the Jordan seven times. And the Bible tells us that Naaman was wroth. He got in a rage and he went away and he said, behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. I thought that's what he'd do. Like the Syrian general, Naaman, Jairus thought the Lord Jesus Christ was going to work along a certain line of action. He thought he was going to put his hands on the child, come to his house in person and do that. And now this whole matter of him putting hands on his dying child is finished. So this man here begins to argue, of course, and he says, are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? And he turned and went away in a rage. And, of course, his servant said, well, look, if the prophet had asked you to do some grand thing, you would have done it. How much better that you simply obey the word of God and go wash and be clean? And the Bible says, he cooled off, he said, then went he down. You see the problem? We think somehow we're going to be part of this. We think God's going to work along a certain line and he's not going to do it along the line that you think anyway. There are certain things that won't change about God. You've got to believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved. But as far as getting you to that point of salvation, you can't just think, well, I'll do it this way or do it in my time. Now, he wants you to be saved. There's that about it. So now Jairus is brought to the place where he had to trust the word of Christ alone. Moving on now, I want to look now fourthly at his tenderness in the sick room. Our Lord comes now as an invited guest to this man's house, and he finally arrives there, and the Bible tells us that there was a great tumult. Mark 5:37, he suffered or allowed no man to follow him save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and sees the multitude and them that wept and wailed greatly. Eastern custom, some of these wailers were paid to come and wail. So our Lord comes as a guest and then he takes command of another man's house. Verse 39, but when he was come in, he saith unto them, why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, Greek scholars, ekbalo, that's strong, isn't it? When he ekbaloed them,
yeah.
That's a forceful word, he evicted them. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him and entered in where the damsel was lying. He puts the scoffers out. You must understand here when the Lord says she's asleep and not dead, he's referring to her spiritual personality. This meaning of sleep refers to the soul and spirit. This meaning of sleep refers not to the soul and the spirit, but to the body. So often you find it's a very beautiful word used of Christians. For instance, 1 Thessalonians 4:14, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. With Lazarus, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. And the disciples said, well, if he's asleep, that's good, Lord. It means he's probably getting better. No, he said, then Jesus said plainly, he's dead. But I come to awake him out of the sleep. But the Lord Jesus sees those who are his people as a sleep there, not that they're unconscious, but the body is laid aside like someone that's sleeping and one day will be awaked in the resurrection. There's no soul sleep in the Bible. You don't find Christians dying and sleeping for 2,000 years waiting for the Lord Jesus to resurrect them. Paul did not bear that out. He said that to be, we are confident, 2 Corinthians 5:8, I say, am willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, some of the cults will tell you, the SDAs and others, that their soul, the whole body and the soul sleeps, and the Lord Jesus wakes the whole spirit, soul, and body. But Paul said, no, I'm willing rather to be absent from the body and go to sleep for 2,000 years. What point's that? To go unconscious for 2,000 years? He said, no, I'd rather be absent from the body so that I can be present with the Lord. See? So there's no soul sleep period there. You as a Christian will go immediately into the presence of the Lord at the point of death, and you'll be consciously alive and gloriously looked after, and one day you'll get a brand new resurrection body. So our Lord takes the mother and father of the girl with Peter, James and John and enters the sick room. He calls the little girl back from the spirit world. Mark 5:41, he took the damsel by the hand. That's a strong word. It means to grasp firmly. And said unto her, Talitha cumi, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. Now, particularly in Mark's gospel, you find these words, which are neither Greek or Hebrew or Latin. They are words that come out of an ancient language called Aramaic, thank you, and widely spoken at the time of our Lord. This was the native language of many of the people in Israel, and also we believe the native language of our Lord, because he actually uses the Aramaic here when he addresses the little girl and he says, Talitha cumi. Our Lord Jesus said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou that? That's his native tongue. When healing the man, opening his ears, he looked up to heaven and sighed and said, Ephphatha, Aramaic words. And these come out of Mark's wonderful gospel here. So he calls the little girl back in her own native tongue rather than the tongue of the occupiers. And Campbell Morgan writes this, the word Talitha is a diminutive, meaning it means little lamb. Now, Talitha, we've got here in our Bible, damsel, arise, which is a good working translation. But the actual etymology of the word in the Aramaic, according to Lockyer and Morgan, is the word lamb, little lamb. It is a word of infinite love and tenderness, says Morgan. We are looking and listening, and we see God manifest in the flesh, put his hand, the hand that guides and governs the movement of all worlds, upon the dead hand of the little lassie, and we hear him call her little lamb. With this address, he uttered the word of authority again, arise. And the Bible says this, and Luke says in Luke 8:55, and her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat or food. Her spirit returned, says Morgan. Her spirit had never been dead. Her essential personality had passed beyond the earthly sphere and gone beyond the tenement of clay. Our Lord addresses her in that essential personality using this tender and endearing term, little lamb. He knew she could hear him because his voice, apparently confined within the walls of her house, would permeate beyond and reach to any place where she might be. She heard that voice, she knew it, and knew it in that spirit world as she would not have known it in any other. And at once she obeyed. Her spirit returned. Mark's edition says, Mark 5:42, straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of 12 years of age, and they were astonished with a great astonishment. We find that our Lord Jesus says also there, give her something to eat. So she was not an apparition. She wasn't a zombie. There was no magic here. This little girl that had been sick for a long time, but she needed some good sustenance for her body. Wonderful how the Bible and the Holy Spirit safeguards these miracles in these ways. I guess the question comes, and Morgan raises this, why did not our Lord raise more people from the dead than he did? There are three recorded references. The one in Lazarus, of course, was an only brother raised again to the joy of Martha and Mary. The boy in the city of Nain was on his way, his body was on the way actually to the burial, coming out of the city, and the Lord Jesus stopped them and called him back to life. He was her only son. In this case, we have an only daughter. Why did he not raise more? Well, they're certainly not recorded. And Morgan says here, the question may arise as to why he apparently was so reticent in the exercise of his supreme power, of this supreme power, because we ought hardly to attempt to answer, and yet I cannot think of it without believing that he saw the whole of life and knew where these were that men call dead. He knew that in calling them back into the earth life, he was calling them back to a place of sorrow. Even Paul said, didn't he, with Christ, which is far better. So imagine if Paul had died and then the Lord said, well, we want him back on earth. Okay, Lord, in for another imprisonment, some more beatings, and that's your will, I will be done. I like it here, it's much better. So what he's saying here is, think about it, the Lord knows, particularly in the case of little children, and this is a great comfort to those parents who have lost a little one, is that it's far better for them where they are. Yeah. And to bring them back to this world of sorrow and sin and to see them go out into sin and into hell because of their own destructive tendencies, I think one day we'll just say, well, thank the Lord, they were safe in the arms of Jesus. Amen. Hence his reticence, says Morgan. Morgan says the key words of this whole account, he believes, is fear not. Believe only. And then he made this statement, and I thought, as I read his commentary the other day, I thought, this is Morgan at his best. I just wonder. And as we got to the end, he says, I can hardly speak of this matter without becoming personal and reminiscent. Remembering a time about 40 years ago when my first own lassie lay at the point of death, dying. I called for him then, and he came. And he surely said to our troubled hearts, fear not, believe only. He did not say, she shall be made whole. She was not made whole on the earthly plane. She passed away into the life beyond. He did not say to her, Talitha Cumi, little lamb, arise. But in her case, that did not mean stay on the earth level. It meant that he needed her, and he took her to be with himself. She has been with him for all those years as we measure time here, and I've missed her every day. But his word, believe only, has been the strength of all the passing years. He goes on to say, faith, however, cannot triumph unless it has some reason for doing so. Faith that does not start from reason is credulity and superstition. What then is the basis of faith in Jesus? What is the basis of faith in Jesus that brings triumph? The answer is in one word, himself. He was there walking with Jairus to his house. That day has not passed. He is still with us, going wherever we are going, and forevermore saying to us in the consciousness of his nearness, fear not, believe only. Let's come to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you for your great compassion. Thank you for the great ability you have and the willingness you have to relieve human suffering. And yet more above this and a higher priority is to bring souls to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray today if somebody's waiting for a sign or waiting for some something to that they're expecting and what they thought would happen when they approach God. We pray that they'll just leave all those human ideas and notions behind and throw themselves upon the mercy and the word of the Lord Jesus, calling upon him for salvation. We come to thank you today, Lord Jesus, that you have assured us that our little ones have died in their innocency, are in the presence of the Lord Jesus. No place in intermediate, no limbo, no suffering, no disadvantage. We thank you for that, that you are the children's shepherd. And Lord, we pray for us that are more advanced in years and experience in sin and failure and joys and sorrows. We pray for us any today that turn, Lord Jesus, to you alone who have conquered death and brought immortality to light through the gospel. And that you alone, dear Father, as they turn to you, will be, of course, very faithful in saving those that come to him by faith. In this, his name we pray, and for his glory, amen.